you brought a Bible with you this morning, you could take it out now and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We are back in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be considering verses 9 through 20, and you are certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 398. Page 398. Nehemiah chapter 2, returning to our series after we took a break last week with Ty Blackburn and the priest for us. But I'll be reading again verses 9 through 20 of Nehemiah chapter 2. And as is our custom, I would ask those of you who are able to please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build a wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are always in need of your grace and mercy for life, for salvation, for every breath that we take. We pray for grace and mercy now to understand and apply your word rightly, that we might see Christ exalted. And we pray in his name, amen. Please have a seat. You aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. You ever heard that? I think you've heard it from me before. Aim at nothing, and you'll hit it every time. We all need to live with that goal, that idea in mind, because we all need to live with purpose. We don't simply need to exist. I mean, even if your career is over, you're enjoying your retirement, you can still live with purpose. As a pastor and working with folks who I've seen face trouble and hardship, a lot of times it's those people that just exist. They just kind of flounder and stumble through life. They just go from one crisis to another. They don't have any sense of purpose. We could even use the language of any sense of vision for the future. And I would define vision this morning as having a God-honoring direction for our lives. Vision, having a God-honoring direction for our lives. And I'm going to suggest that you need vision for your marriage. You need it for your family. You need it for your career. The church needs vision. We talked about that before. It needs a sense of direction. It needs a sense of purpose. I'm not bringing this up just so I can trot out some leftover thinking I picked up in one of my business management classes from Auburn. And by the way, I discourage anyone from choosing a business management degree. The biggest regret of my life is that is my major from college. I was a mile wide and an inch deep. So I'm not trying to just espouse some business theory. I think we see this whole need and encouragement for vision in the life of Nehemiah. He's looked to by many as a visionary leader in Scripture. And I think Nehemiah can help us this morning in this whole idea of living with purpose and having a vision. Now, I want to say this. The Bible is not written as a textbook for, you know, successful leaders. The Bible is not written as, you know, 40 steps to a successful career in life. I don't want this morning for you to misinterpret what we're doing as approaching the Bible in that way. Let me give you the main message of the Bible. The main message of the Bible is a message of redemption. The story of the Bible starts in a garden and ends in a city. It's in the garden that God created man and woman and placed them there to work and keep the garden, and they rebelled against Him. And so they were put out of the garden. And so there's a sense in which from Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible is the story of how God provides a way back into the garden, back into that picture of fellowship and relationship with Him. Because what God does in His mercy and His grace, out of His desire to show mercy to those who only deserve just condemnation, is He sends His Son to come and live a life of perfect obedience and to pay the penalty for sin, and He offers forgiveness of sin and newness of life to those who put their trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's pictured in the book of Revelation at the end of our Bibles is a new heavens and a new earth and a new city, a new Jerusalem, the metaphor for a glorious existence with God for eternity. The story of the Bible starts in a garden and ends in a city. And that's the message of the Bible, one of redemption. We're going to hear a lot of questions about what happened in Florida this past week. That tragedy, that horrific event. And where the question that gets put to us is, how could God let something like this happen? How could God let such a horrendous act of evil happen? And ultimately our answer is, we don't know. But we do know this, that the Bible is consumed with the problem of evil. Because it is the message of God dealing with evil in the person and work of His Son to conquer it. And so regardless of what theory, some would say, well, that's why I don't believe in a God, because He lets stuff like that happen. I said, you know what? You're taking the standard of God's existence and trying to use it against Him to try and disprove His existence. You can't do that. You can't have it both ways. Why did that happen? We don't know. But there's a God who cares about the problem of evil and has dealt with it in the person and work of His Son. And that's the message of the Bible. But to get back to the book of Nehemiah, that doesn't mean we can't learn from this man's example in Scripture. I think there are things we can pull out and apply to ourselves in our own context. Now, just a reminder, because we've been away for a couple of weeks, to set the context, in 605 B.C., the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah, was overrun by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And the city gates were destroyed, the walls were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and many of the best and brightest were carried off into exile into Babylon. Years and years later, roughly 538 B.C., the then king Cyrus issues a declaration to the people that Israelites can return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. It's an incredible event in the life of God's people. It fulfills God's word and His prophecy. And so this has been where we are now. We're in roughly 446 B.C. and Nehemiah is on the scene. And as we've just read, the temple's been rebuilt, but the city walls are still they're a mess. They're destroyed. The gates have been burned down. And Nehemiah, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, did something that took a lot of guts, a lot of bravery. He went before King Artaxerxes. Now, God had put him in a place where he could do this. He was the cupbearer. But Nehemiah goes before Artaxerxes and he says, remember that rogue nation, that city known as Jerusalem, that had rebelled against Babylon, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar did what he did to the city. Remember that city? Is it okay if I go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem so it could become a viable city again? And Artaxerxes says, yes, Nehemiah, you can go back. Yes, you can have permission to return. And by the way, here are materials and authority so that you can rebuild the walls. It's an incredible event. in the life of God's people. And what Nehemiah does, as we see in these verses, 9 through 20, is he arrives on the scene and is successful in casting a vision for the work that must take place. So I want us to draw some application from Nehemiah's example about how we can cast a vision, so to speak, for ourselves, our marriages, our families, our church. There's four principles that come out of this chapter, these verses. We're going to cast an appropriate vision, an appropriate God-centered direction for our lives and our church. We need to assess our situation. That's one. Two, we need to have a purposed plan. Three, we need to sustain passion or energy. And four, we need to face the reality of opposition. So assess our situation, have a purpose plan, sustain passion, and face the reality of opposition. Well, let's see, first of all, how Nehemiah shows us the necessity of assessing our situation. In verses 9 and 10, we've already read, Nehemiah arrives. He's got these letters from King Artaxerxes that he gives to those around him, saying, hey, I'm legit. I've got legitimate authority, and I've got permission to use resources to rebuild the walls of the city. And in verse 10, we read that immediately Nehemiah faces opposition from Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. They are opposed. And it says why? Because someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. This is not a good thing. Now, we're going to spend more time thinking about opposition in a few moments. So we'll press on. And in verses 11 through 16, this is when Nehemiah does his inspection tour. This is when he hops on his horse or his donkey. We're not told which. It's the animal with me. And he goes at night. He's the midnight rider here, right? And he goes out at night to inspect those city walls. And the gates of the city that he visits are listed. The valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate. Now, what does he find? Well, the walls have been broken down. This is thorough destruction. In fact, according to verse 14, he says there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. He couldn't even get through the areas of destruction because this isn't like, it's not like, these weren't like little bricks that had fallen. These were massive stones that had been turned over. And it was total and thorough destruction. I would imagine it was quite discouraging for Nehemiah. This is a big job. But yet he returns. What he needs is some engineering help. I mean, he was a bureaucrat from Babylon. He needs some help, some big-time help. And what he does, so therefore, in beginning to cast this vision, as he goes on this inspection tour, he collects his data, so to speak. He assesses his situation, a realistic and honest assessment of the city and its walls. And I think that's true for everything. I think that's true of all of life, that we need to be in the habit of taking realistic and honest assessments of our own situations if we're going to live with purpose. Yeah, I mean, I think it's tempting for most men to think that, well, the bills are getting paid and there's food on the table and the kids seem relatively healthy and happy and there's some measure of domestic tranquility. Thus, my marriage must be in great shape. When really, his wife may think, there's no real intimacy in our relationship. And when there's more going on in the lives of the kids than you really care to know or admit, no, things aren't okay. I mean, if we're going to really move forward in a God-centered direction, we need to know what's going on. We need honest reflection. I mean, honest reflection of ourselves and where we are spiritually. I mean, Nehemiah, almost in a literal sense, leaves no stone unturned so that he can really understand what is the task before him. I mean, we need to do that as a church. It could be tempting as a church for us to say, you know what, we got people showing up on Sunday mornings. We're meeting our budget. On Wednesday nights, we're enjoying good meals. We got lots of kids running around. Hey, things are going great. And we may not be fulfilling our true and genuine purpose just because those things are in place. So I would encourage you, I would encourage me, that we need to be about taking honest and realistic assessments of all the areas of our lives, our relationships, our families, our careers, our church, our ministry, so that we can move forward with God-centered purpose. Assessing our situation would be step one. What about step two? Well, having a purposed plan. Again, Nehemiah is the midnight rider, assessing his situation, he sees the walls in ruin. The gates are destroyed by fire. And so his purpose is pretty clear. I mean, this is not rocket science. We've got to rebuild these walls. I've told you before that in the ancient world, a city without walls was just ripe for the picking. I mean, it was just inviting other nation states to come and to conquer them and to take all their wealth and resources. It was hard to exist without walls, without security. You want to be inside those walls, the place of safety. Look at verse 17. Nehemiah is back from his inspection tour, and he gathers the priests, the nobles, the officials, those who were to do the work. And it says in verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" We need to get this job done so that we may no longer suffer derision. Nehemiah sees Jerusalem, and perhaps he thinks about Psalm 48. These words, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." That psalm speaking of Jerusalem. And it says it's the joy of all the earth. It's the city of the great king. And Nehemiah says the city of the great king is in ruin. And so we're suffering ridicule and mockery, derision. The nations around us are looking at our city and saying, these are the people that say their God is the great king above all gods. They're a joke. And that's what Nehemiah says to the people. We can't suffer this derision. God's reputation is at stake here. Nehemiah would have none of it. And he calls others to share his vision, to rebuild these walls, to restore the reputation of God's city and God's people, and ultimately God's reputation himself. So what's our application? We need to be a people of purposed planning. We need to move with intentionality. And so, well, what's my purpose? Well, it's helpful that some of our forefathers in the faith have helped us with that, right? I mean, from time to time, we affirm our purpose. What is the chief end or purpose of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Based on, among other verses, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So the question then becomes, well, then how do I glorify God in my marriage? How do I glorify God in my parenting and in my family? How do I glorify God as a grandparent? How do I glorify God in my work? How do I glorify God in my neighborhood? How do I glorify God in the classroom? How do I glorify God in my church? And when I begin to answer that question, that's when I begin to have a vision, so to speak, a purpose. You know, marriage that glorifies the Lord is one we know that mirrors the gospel. It's one that pictures Christ's love for his church. So a husband ought to look at his marriage and ask, well, how can I then love my wife sacrificially? There's vision, there's purpose. A wife can look at her marriage and say, how can I respect and show honor and love for my husband? And living with purpose, I think, also means living with a plan. And that means, again, intentionality. Living with intentionality. I mean, you and I would say, need targets. We need something to shoot for, right? Aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. We need to think of specific ways that we can live out the gospel in our marriage. Think of specific ways. How do I bring God glory in the classroom? Well, one way is I give it my best. I live with intentionality in the workplace and living and working with integrity and doing my work to the glory of God. In the church, we need vision. We need targets. And by God's grace, we've got a few. We like to operate by that acronym CREW, C-R-E-W. We want to be a caring church, caring for each other, seeking to meet each other's needs. A reaching church, reaching out with the gospel to others and proclaiming it faithfully. An equipping church to make disciples of all ages. And a worshiping church, faithfully and regularly worshiping God. God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered worship. So, I think an application is, how can we pray and ask God to give us help and direction? Lord, show me how I can bring you glory in my marriage. Show me how I can bring you glory as a parent. Show me how I can bring you glory in my home and in my job and in the church. Lord, show me how to move out with some intentionality so I'm not just coasting through life. How I can be a good model for children and grandchildren for God's glory. How can I be more intentional in building intimacy in my marriage? You know, if you want to learn a musical instrument, you know, I mean, if I say, you know, I'd really love to play the piano. If I just went over here and sat over here, I mean, I don't think I could remember chopsticks. Oh, I'll pick it up. I've got to move with intentionality. I probably need to call Liz Weiss and let her be my piano teacher. And she's going to give me a book for beginners and say, okay, here's where middle C is and here's a scale. And soon I can start picking out music and I'm learning chords. There's intentionality, there's purpose, there's planning. We just all need it. And we need it in life. We need it in the church. We need it in our homes. We need to live according to purpose. Assessing our situation. Having a purpose plan. Thirdly, all this requires that we sustain some passion for it. Some energy, right? So we're not just growing weary and discouraged. And Nehemiah was a motivator. Where do we see that? Again, in verses 17 and 18. Particularly verse 18, he says, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So Nehemiah says, hey guys, we need to rebuild the wall so that we no longer suffer derision. And by the way, let me tell you what God has done for me and how He's supplied. And the guys say, hey man, we're fired up. Let's do it. Let's get this done. They strengthened their hands for the work. There was energy. There was motivation. What does Nehemiah do? He reflects on God's blessing. He told them how the hand of my God had been upon me for good. And he told them how God had done something miraculous and how the king had given Nehemiah these letters and these resources. This is just unheard of. And they understood, hey, God is in this. He's behind this. Let's get busy and do this work. I mean, Nehemiah, again, to review it, asks Artaxerxes, this is 160 years after the destruction of these walls, can I rebuild this city? And God grants to Nehemiah what we might call the unthinkable. What stirred their hearts? Well, they saw that God was in this, and they wanted in too. God was in this. We want in this. And I think we can have a similar God-centered passion for what He's called us to do. And I don't think this means that we get to baptize whatever we're doing and think that God's going to grant success. We're not talking about a prosperity gospel. That's heresy. I don't use that term lightly. Prosperity gospel is God always wants you to be healthy. He always wants you to be extremely wealthy. And if you don't have those things, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's a very summarized version of the prosperity gospel that's out there. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about understanding, when I understand God's purposes, then I can move forward according to those purposes with confidence and encouragement. Now, Hudson Taylor was an early pioneering missionary to China. And I was trying to remember a quote, the internet being such a wonderful tool. I found an article that Mike Pettengill, one of our very own missionaries, had written for the Gospel Coalition website about Hudson Taylor. So here, a couple paragraphs written by Mike Pettengill. He says, Hudson Taylor is best known as a 19th century pioneering missionary to inland China. He became a Christian at 17 after reading an evangelism tract. On September the 19th, 1853, Taylor left England for China. After an arduous ocean voyage of nearly 6 months, Taylor arrived in China for the first time on March the 1st, 1854, at the age of 22. The Mission Society, founded by Taylor, was ultimately responsible for bringing more than 800 missionaries to China. They began 125 schools, directly resulted in some 18,000 Christian conversions, as well as more than 300 stations of work with more than 500 national helpers in all 18 provinces of China. I mean, it's sad. We don't really know how many Christians are in China. The numbers are staggering. And God used Hudson Taylor to help further that work. But Hudson Taylor is famous for this quote, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. In other words, a God-centered purpose that's scripturally directed, done according to His revealed will never lack for His resources. So what do we do with that? Well, I know for a fact, I don't have to worry or question or guess that God wants husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So I know for a fact that God will give me, through Christ, the resources to do just that. I know that God desires that children be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know that. I don't have to guess. So I know He'll give resources and encouragement and help to do that. I know that God desires that we grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. And so He'll supply the grace for that task. I know that God desires the gospel be proclaimed to the nation. So I know He'll give us the grace to be bold and winsome in that task. And I know that God desires that His church advance to the point that the gates of hell couldn't withstand against its onslaught. So He will give grace and encouragement to the church to continue its mission. God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supplies. And so I think that's what Nehemiah is basically saying. See this God-centered, God-glorified nature of your work. And then look at God's provision. They said, let's get to it. I think we need to capture that kind of passion for every area of life. We need that here at this church. I mean, we need God to free us from thinking of the church as just a social club gathering, place to hang out with friends. But this is God's mission. This is where God has planted a flag for the kingdom, and we're to rally around it and be used of Him to reach out to Houston County and to build up those who are within these walls and reach out to those outside of them with the gospel. So casting a vision, it means that we assess our situation honestly and openly. We have a purpose plan. We're going to act with intentionality. We're going to sustain passion for the work, seeing that God's in it and He's going to supply. And then lastly, we need to face the reality of opposition. The reality of opposition. We looked at the reference to opposition in verses 9 and 10 already with Sanballat and Tobiah. And it comes out again in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this that you are doing? What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Are you rebelling against Artaxerxes? And we're going to tell him. It's kind of the implied threat. I mean, Sanballat was an eventual governor in Samaria, we learn. Tobiah was a member of a very powerful family in that region. And Geshem, we learn from archaeological evidence, was a great leader of a number of tribes in that area. In other words, these are powerful voices of very fierce opposition. These aren't just random guys hurling insults. And their reasons for opposition are varied. I mean, they feel probably some political threat, threats to their own power. But they know that if the city becomes a viable option, it's not good for them. They're opposed to anyone, according to verse 10, who would seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Anyone who would seek the welfare of God's people. And opposition to God and to His people is as old as history, right? I mean, it's all through the Old Testament. It's right here. It's in the New Testament. Jesus faced opposition. The apostles faced opposition. The early church faced opposition. Church history shows us plenty of examples of suffering and persecution. It's occurred throughout the centuries. We face it even today. I think it's safe to say by many that it's hard to remember a time in our lifetimes when Christianity has been so openly mocked and ridiculed, but there's just nothing new under the sun. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this perpetual struggle, does he not, in Ephesians 6? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We should expect opposition to a healthy marriage. We should expect opposition in parenting. We should expect opposition in living out our faith in our neighborhoods. We should expect opposition to our own growth in Christ-likeness. As a church, we should expect opposition to being a healthy church with a desire for a thriving ministry. That's just reality. But sometimes it worries me when I don't sense enough opposition. Maybe I'm not big enough a threat. The thought begins to cross my mind. We ought to see the opposition for what it is, but how do we deal with it? Well, Ephesians gives us the answer. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Be strong in the Lord, we're told. Rest in Him. Remember that in Christ the victory is won. Remember that image in Revelation of the church gathered before the throne, a number of people too great to count. That's the certified, guaranteed ending. Remember the truth of the gospel. Remember God, who is rich in mercy, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ and saved us by His grace. And so if you're here this morning and you've not turned to Jesus in real faith and real repentance, you're under God's condemnation. But God is rich in mercy, and He delights in offering forgiveness and pardon. You know, I need to be a person who lives with vision. You need to be a person who lives with vision and purpose. We need to be a church that lives with purpose and vision. It needs to be a scripturally directed, God-exalting, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered vision. For that to happen, I think we ought to follow Nehemiah's model. Let's assess the situation, have a purpose plan, sustain passion, but also face and recognize the reality of opposition. As we come to the Lord's table, this is a great place that God has provided to fuel passion, fuel energy for the fight, fuel energy to pursue Him in all the contexts we've mentioned. Because here we come, we meet together with Jesus at his table that He invites us to share fellowship with Him, that the bread and the cup might remind us of His finished, completed work on our behalf. And as we take this meal together, we pray, God, would You stir in me a heart to live with intentionality in all these areas of life, remembering the victory won for me. So let's come to the table together, praying that God would use it to fuel purpose in our lives, in our church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. And we thank You for the lessons we can learn even from Nehemiah about living with purpose. And I pray You'd help us to do just that. We thank You for the message of Your Word. We thank You for the reality of our redemption. And that's what ultimately fuels any passion for life and for ministry. So we pray that as we come to the table, the reality of redemption would further in us a greater heart for You and for ministry. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.